Good morning, church. Great opportunity for us to be together, to be able to just enjoy one another's company and presence, and to be able to worship our God together is such a blessing each week, and to have some in our number today who have not been able to be with us, whether it's surgeries or just in general not feeling well, is just a aisle. It's really a neat testimony of love and faithfulness for all of us to be able to witness. I figured we'd start with a verse from Hebrews to satisfy Eli's passion of Hebrews here these past few weeks. But I wanted to do just real quick before we get into our lesson from this morning, and I had to pull it up on my phone. Apologize for that. But I wanted to do just a follow-up from our time together last week. Last week we gathered to worship our God in song, and many of those songs that we sang last week were written by a brother in Christ who finished his race and finished early. He was certainly someone who encouraged people often through his writings and the songs that he wrote. And just as a follow-up to that, I wanted to share something with you. Many of you may have seen it already, and so it would be a kind of a refresher for you. But before he passed away, Matthew wrote something that he gave to his wife and asked her to share after he was gone. And that was posted this past week, and I thought it was worthy of our time to just kind of hear this perspective on our lives here on this earth, for those of us who are still striving under the sun. He titles it one last verse. It says, throughout my life, there was a series of verses that I identified as my verse. These were verses that in some way exemplified me or what I needed to become. I kept 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25 on my bathroom mirror for years because I needed the reminder. Later, I took great encouragement from the promise of Matthew 5 and verse 6. Now that my life is over, one last verse has become mine. Though really it is not my verse, but yours. It is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. My work under the sun has ceased. I no longer speak the word of God to you or anyone else. However, the Hebrews writer himself, long since departed, imposes three obligations on you. The first is to remember. This is not a matter of sentimentality. Rather, just as there were important spiritual lessons in the word that I spoke, so too there are important spiritual lessons in the word I lived. Do not forget them. Otherwise, you will be like the forgetful hearer of James chapter 1. If you do not carry the memory of my life within you, you will gain no lasting benefit from having known me. Second, you must carefully observe my conduct. You must carefully consider it. In this, you must use discernment, just as you use discernment in evaluating any of the flawed heroes of faith in Scripture. At times, you have seen me behave foolishly, even wickedly. My failings certainly are not worthy of imitation. Despite these stumbles, though, you know that I was a man who walked by faith. Now that my course is finished, consider the outcome of that walk. My path was not always easy. I battled chronic depression throughout my time that you knew me. And my last year at Jackson Heights was dominated by a devastating terminal diagnosis. Ask yourselves then, if it mattered to me that I lived by faith? What would my life have been like if I had been an atheist to whom these things have happened? For that matter, what would have become of me if I had been a weak, uncommitted Christian? You know the answer. Indeed, many of you have known the answer since you were small. Those who wisely build on the rock can withstand the flood, but those who build on the sand are swept away. Excuse me. I was not swept away. ALS invariably destroys unbelievers, but I was not destroyed. Rather, my faith grew stronger throughout my trials, and I finished my race with joy and hope. The presence of God in my life made all the difference. Finally, the Hebrews writer urges you to imitate my faith. Don't imitate my imperfections. Imitate my loyalty to Christ. Excuse me. It is nearly certain that at some point in your life, you will face trials that are beyond your strength too. It is absolutely certain that your life will end as mine has. The flood is coming for you too, and only the Lord can keep you safe. Build on Him, and you will never regret it. I believe that the spirits of the departed remain aware of earthly events. That is why we are encouraged to run our race before a great cloud of witnesses. If so, then right now, I am cheering for every one of you. Run with endurance. Lay hold of the prize. When you cross the finish line, my beloved, I'll be waiting for you to welcome you in. There's a lot of great encouragement that we can gain from the perspective of someone who understood the race, understood the prize, and faithfully lived his life in the midst of a fiery trial. And that perspective certainly is one that can help us today. I've obviously got some coughing going on. I apologize for that. Richie, would you mind seeing if there's one more cough drop that I can... I'd rather you hear me smacking on a cough drop than hear me hacking and coughing all day. We're in 1 John chapter 3. Our series through these love letters of John brings us to a point where John is, again, going to talk about love. Talk about what it means to love one another as children of a God who loves us so desperately. Let's begin reading in chapter 3 and verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sin. In Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because His seed abides in Him, and He cannot sin, because He is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The first thing John draws our attention to is the overwhelming, amazing love of God. See how great the love of the Father is that we could be called children of God. That is an amazing pronouncement of who we are. If you're looking for an identity, you're trying to gain some foundation in who you are as a person, find your foundation in an identity of being called a child of God. Now that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. I mean, he goes on later in that same concept and says, that's going to be one of the reasons why the world doesn't know you and doesn't understand you, because they don't understand him. And so they don't know him, they don't understand him, they're also not going to understand his children. But rest in the beautiful foundation that we have of being called sons and daughters of God. And he wants us to understand that that's exactly what we are. That's what he has made us. We didn't earn that. We weren't able to pay for it. We weren't able to, by living a perfect life, to be able to gain it. He gave it to us. It's his love that is the focal point of our salvation. It's his work that is at the center of everything that we are. Verse 2 talks about this idea of what we will be. I always find it interesting that so many religious debates center around what happened before Adam and what's going to happen at the moment we breathe our last. Now, how many discussions have you heard of, debates among people, have you heard of that kind of find their roots in those two extremes? Wanting to understand how old the earth is, wanting to understand what existed. You know, when Genesis talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, when did the water get there? How did that happen? And there's so many questions that we might have about the origins of time itself, the origins of space, and quite frankly, we're just not given a whole lot of detail in Scripture about those questions. We get Genesis chapter 1, we get Genesis chapter 2, and a chapter or so in the book of Job that kind of describes the creation account. But we're just not really given a lot of answers to our questions about the cosmos and how old they are and how everything actually came into being. We're also not given a whole lot of information about what happens when we breathe our last. Do we go into a sleep that will last for a period of time until the Lord decides to return? Sometimes we hear people talk about when someone dies, they're in the arms of Jesus, and they talk about that in the present tense. I heard a discussion one time in a Bible class. There was an argument that broke out about what our body will look like in the resurrection. Will it be this body? Will it be a much skinnier version of this body? Maybe back when my metabolism was a little bit stronger and able to sweat away those pounds? Will it be a young version of myself? Will it look like it did when I died? I mean, What will we be? And I'm telling you right now, there was an argument that broke out over this, about what the body is going to look like. And I just love John's very simplistic approach to thinking through issues of this life. You know what John had to say about questions that we might have? Look at what he says in verse 2. It has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And so how much sleep does John lose over worrying about what the resurrected body is going to look like? What it's going to be? John's approach is very simple. We don't know. And guess what? We don't care. He takes this idea that when he appears, do you think there's anybody going to be able to stand there and say, I knew it. I knew that's what the body was going to look like. I was right about that. Or have you ever stood before the throne of the Lord and you're to ask him, how old was the earth? And he gives you the answer and you say, I knew it. I was right. John says, we're not going to care about those things when we see him as he is. It's as if all of those worries and concerns and differences of opinion that we might have are instantly going to melt away when we see him as he is. And we understand that we are going to be like him. What a comforting thought to know that when we see Jesus, we are going to be like him. And the reason why that is the case is because he loved us enough to become like us, so that he could do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And now to understand the fullness of that circle is that when he appears, we will be just like him in that appearance. The rest of this section that we read is kind of confusing. And it creates kind of some question in your mind about what's John really talking about here? There are parts of this next paragraph that would make you feel extremely guilty if it's to be taken absolutely literally. You ever read this thought, like, verse 9, for example, no one who is born of God practices sin. The idea that the one who practices sin is of the devil. It might make you think when you do sin and when you do step outside of the life of the glory of Christ, that may cause you to ask the question, am I of the devil? Am I not someone who has been born of God? And then comes the same type of guilt that Adam and Eve felt in the garden. The guilt that causes us to run and hide. The guilt that causes us to try to cover ourselves, so that God won't really see what we've done. And I don't believe that this chapter should invalidate or supersede anything that he has said before. Just like any text of Scripture, we've got to put it in its proper context. Already in this letter, John has described for us those who walk in the light as he himself is in the light. And what that produces for us, what that allows us to enjoy, is one, a fellowship with one another. And two, the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin. Then he goes into a discussion about how he doesn't want us to sin. He's writing to us so that we can understand what sin is and know how to avoid it. And that should be our goal every single day that we live, is to avoid sin and to pursue righteousness. But he also begins chapter 2 with a discussion of Jesus as our advocate. And there's this discussion about when we sin, we have an advocate. That Jesus is going to be our defense attorney. He's going to be the one who communicates to the Father on our behalf. And so this chapter 3 is not coming in and saying, yeah, what I said before, just forget about that. What I meant is, being a child of God means sinless perfection. That if you stumble in one single area of your life, you are not born of God, you are of the devil. And you should feel guilty about that. And you should feel beat down by your own sinfulness. I don't think that's what John's trying to tell us here in chapter 3. I think he is using some direct language to help us kind of understand what our attitude, what our mind should be about sin. But also always knowing that we're going to make mistakes. And that's why he told us about the advocate in the first part of the letter. So that we could understand that that is always there for us. Jesus is always there for us. Now, with that in mind, don't sin. Don't do that. Don't have an attitude towards sin where we just excuse it, where we just ignore it. What John, I believe, is describing here in chapter 3 is a practice of sin. A practice of sin. What happens when we practice something? How many of us have ever, you know, done anything in life that required practice? Softball practice, football practice, baseball practice, piano practice, dance practice, whatever the case may be. What do you do when you practice? You run through the drill, or you run through the piece of music, or you run through the next step one time, and then you go home? No, you do it over and over and over and over again. And that practice, you know, they say practice makes perfect. And then some will say, no, that's not true. It's perfect practice that makes perfect. And, you know, we're really good at human beings of coming up with phrases that we think say stuff, but they really don't mean a whole lot. But the idea of practicing something is repetition. It is something that we do over and over and over again, and in that case, what John is describing here is, if you are practicing sin, then you are not acting like a child of God in that moment. The Apostle Paul would say, we kind of understand what sin is, so let's not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And he describes in chapter 6 of the book of Romans how those of us who were baptized into Christ, were buried with Christ, we were cleansed of sin, how can we wallow around in it over and over again? So I believe John is saying something similar here. No one who is born of God just continually practices sin, who tries to perfect sin. And there have been times in each of our lives where we've probably done that, haven't we? Where we've probably stepped outside what we know to be good and healthy habits, good and healthy surroundings and circumstances, good and healthy friendships. And we've walked in those things, and we've practiced those things. But there have also been times in our lives where we've let go of the wheel, and we've let circumstances dictate to us what we will be. And we forget all about all the healthy practices, and now we allow ourselves to fall into unhealthy practices and habits. And it takes, I think, you know, what is it psychology says? How many repetitions to develop a habit? It's pretty high. I mean, it's, you know, you do something every day for, I think it's like 20-something times. You've got to repeat a practice like 20-something times in order for that to start forming a habit. So if you're going to get in a habit of working out, it's going to take you a lot of repetitions of getting up in the morning, driving to the gym, or doing whatever it is that you're going to do in order to form a habit. If you were going to stop drinking Dr. Pepper, I don't know why you would do that, but if you were going to do it, you'd probably have to do it 20-something days in a row before your mind and your attitude toward Dr. Pepper would change. I'm not suggesting that anyone do that, but it takes a while to form a habit, is what I'm trying to say. And I think what John is describing here is this mindset of habitually pursuing righteousness versus habitually practicing sin. And all of this is done with kind of a plea of, don't allow this to happen. You are a child of God. You are a child of God not because you did something great. You are a child of God simply because He loved you enough to go out and claim you as His child. And so in response to that, there should be a response to that. When someone does something amazing for you, there should be a response to that, a response of gratitude. And in this case, there's no greater gratitude that is owed than that of a life that we live striving to pursue righteousness and to avoid and flee from sin. And yet still, we talked about this a lot in our class this morning through Hebrews. I mean, what book are we actually studying? We're studying Ephesians, but Eli taught, so we were in Hebrews a lot. But here's the struggle. The struggle is this. It's hard for us to imagine a God who loved us where we were and who cared enough about us where we were to come and find us and clean us up and call us His own. And we fall into the trap so often of those who say, well, if I'm not righteous now, I've got to prove myself righteous in order to make an appeal to the Father for me to be righteous. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I've got to do something to gain something that I cannot gain, that is unattainable for me in my human flesh without his help, I've got to somehow get there before I can ask him for help to get me there. And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense when I'm sitting here up here explaining it, does it? But how many of us go through that circle in our lives? I'm not a very joyful person. I need to find joy so that I can ask God to give me joy. I'm having trouble with this area of my life. I can't seem to beat temptation in this area. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to stop giving in to temptation, and then I can ask God to forgive me and to help give me strength so that I can endure the temptation. How has that worked out for humans in history? I'm doing something, I'm messing up, I'm constantly doing the wrong thing. You know what I'm going to do? Starting tomorrow, I'm just going to stop doing that. How well does that work?
Not very well at all.
It wasn't until a few years ago that I was asked to teach the study or the story of David and Goliath to a room full of adults. I'd been asked to participate in a vacation Bible school, and the kids were going to be in their classes, and I was going to be doing the class for the adults while the kids were doing their classes. And my initial thought was, I can't teach the story of David and Goliath to a room full of adults because the story of David and Goliath is a children's story. And I thought, well, okay, how am I going to do this? So I start looking at the story of David and Goliath again. And I started trying to think about that story as an adult story, not a children's story. What applications are there for me as an adult from this story? And the applications that kind of came to me reading the story over and over and over again was that the story really was a story with a greater picture of humanity and mankind. You essentially have one man, a giant of a man, who's wearing snake-scaled armor, who comes out every morning and every evening for 40 days and 40 nights, challenging every single person in the nation of Israel to come out and fight against him. And on the one side of the valley, you have the army of Israel who is shaking in fear because every single one of them knows that if they go out and stand against this man, they are going to die, they are going to lose, which means that everybody else in the nation is going to be enslaved by the Philistines. And so what do? They ignore it. They're fearful of it. No one's brave enough to go out and stand and fight because they know that on their own, they can't stand up against this guy. Here's the story of our lives overlaid on top of that story. Every day, every night, Satan comes knocking at your door, and he challenges you to step out against him and fight. Come and fight against me. If you win, I'll serve you. If I win, you serve me. And the difference is, we open the door. And we step outside. And we try to prove to God just how much we've grown. Just how strong we've become. We can stand up against Satan and we can fight. And guess what? We lose. Every time we try to do that, we lose. And every time we lose, we become more guilty and more ashamed. And think that we've got to then make up for our lost ground. We've got to prove to God how strong we are. Then He will love us. Then He will forgive us. But the story for the Israelites was that they needed someone. They needed someone to step out and defeat this guy. We need someone to win the battle for us, to kill this guy and remove the threat. Then we will be filled with courage and conviction. Then we will be able to stand and fight. So a lot of times we talk to the children about how David exemplifies bravery. Someone who bravely stepped up and went up against Goliath. And we too need to be brave just like David was. And I think really the main point of the story is that we're not David. We're not him in the story. This isn't a situation where we say, hey, put me in, coach. If I had been there, I would have done just what David did. No, you wouldn't have. You would have been terrified about losing your life. And so you would have found the tallest person around you and you would have stood behind them and hidden. Because left on our own, we become people who practice sin and we are of the devil. But God raised up David and empowered him. David didn't go out and fight against Goliath on his own. David went in the name of the Lord. David went with the power of the Lord, the power that God had given him. God raised up David to defeat Goliath for them. And then the reaction of the people was, then they pursued their enemies. Now that the battle is over, now we are brave enough to fight. And so we're not David in the story, but now that God has raised up Jesus to fight the devil for us, we can be like him. We're not him, but we can be like him in our pursuit of righteousness and in our waging war against the devil and trying to eliminate temptation and sin from our lives. So when you sin, don't be completely buried under the rubble of your sin to the extent that you think that one sin means that God says to you, you are not my child anymore. Get away from me. That's not the God that we serve. Now, if you choose to continue on practicing bad habits and continually getting into ruts of habitual sin, God doesn't know that. He doesn't know your heart in that. Because you're not striving to come to Him in your life. You're serving a different master, if that's the case. And so when we do sin, the idea is this: we run to the Father. Father, I have sinned. What did the prodigal do when he finally understood who his father was? and where he was in relation to him. When he came to his senses, came back to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." He didn't even get to finish the speech before the father hugged him, put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger, and celebrated his return. That's the kind of father that we have and we serve. A father who is quick to forgive, whose mercies are everlasting. They're new every morning. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. That ought to be a tremendous amount of comfort for us going into this next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for this reminder of the love that you have for us, our standing in your sight as children of yours. We pray, Father, that we would live on that foundation of understanding that we are your children, that you love us very much, that you want us to succeed, that you want us to pursue righteousness, not on our own merits, but to pursue the righteousness that you can give us.